To be our teacher, we recognize as believers in Jesus Christ the wonderful privilege that we have to express faith dependence in the Holy Spirit, to ask the Holy Spirit to give us concentration, to ask Him to be our teacher, to ask Him to lead us and guide us in all truth. And so as we come together, we take some time of silent prayer and we put our faith, our trust, our confidence in the Holy Spirit. We thank God for the church that He has given us. We thank God for all of His love, mercy, and grace. This is also a time for some for spiritual recovery. So with those things in mind, let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank You for the time we can spend together this morning as we fellowship in Your Word. We thank You that God, the Holy Spirit, will be our teacher. We thank You for this church. We thank You for everything that You have provided for us by Your love, Your mercy, and grace. And Father, we thank You that we come together to be taught of the Holy Spirit this morning. We put this time into Your care. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter 2, verse 12. We now are going to go back to our verse-by-verse study of Galatians. We took about 8 hours away from that in order to look at the doctrine of grace and faith for the believer in Jesus Christ, something that certainly is the theme of the book of Galatians. Remember, just by way of review, that the book of Galatians was the very first book, the very first letter that Paul wrote. He wrote it to the believers in Galatia after his first missionary journey and following the Jerusalem Council. He writes it because there were those who followed Paul and Barnabas up to that central region of Turkey today, Asia Minor then. And as he would give the gospel of grace, they would come along. And I do not think that they disagreed with the gospel of grace. I don't think they walked in and were critical of Paul. If anything, I would think that they would probably be very complimentary of Paul and Barnabas. But what they did is they tried to insert a gospel for the Christian that was a gospel according to works. And so they probably came in and said, "Oh, Paul, you know, very good teacher. He's a good man. I'm so glad he brought the gospel to you. But, you know, Paul just doesn't know a whole lot about living the Christian life. He doesn't know a whole lot about how to really be blessed by God." And, of course, to be blessed by God, according to Judaizers, it would be keeping the Jewish law. And so they were very slowly but surely trying to bring these people under the Jewish law. And that is why Paul says, "I'm just amazed, I'm astonished that you have so quickly deserted Him, deserted Jesus Christ, for another gospel." Another gospel, which is really not another gospel, because no other gospel can save, no other gospel can deliver, no other gospel can bring blessing upon the believer except the gospel of grace and faith. So he really deals in this entire epistle with something that is very relevant to us today, and that is the whole problem of law. People today want to do something to impress God. And usually their doing is in one of four areas. Their doing is in the area of morality. They want to be good. And they think that the more moral they are, that God will bless them even more. And so you have Christians that fall into that type of legalism. And they're the ones that have long lists of things that they are not to do. Don't do this, don't do that, you know, on and on. And if the more things we don't do, that God will be impressed and God will bless. And then there are those who are involved in service of some kind. And they always want to be out doing. They have for their verses that they have picked. Little by little, a little here, a little there. They like the ones, "As we do unto others, God will do unto us. And if you've done unto to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." And those are their verses that they pick. And those are good verses, and service is good. But they look at those verses and they say, the more we serve, if we can get out there and we can be serving and doing things, you know, that's how we will be blessed. We come to know God's love when we love others, this type of thing. And God is known not by looking to God or looking into His Word, but by looking at others and serving others. And so some people, some of the more liberal denominations in the world, they get involved in lots of service. Others, as you might know, especially in this area, they get involved in a lot of emotion. And they think the more that they cry and the more they emote and the more that they can do this and do that, the closer they are to God and the more God is going to bless them. You know, I actually heard two people arguing one time about who spoke in tongues more. And, you know, I speak more than you do. Well, no, you know, I speak more than you. And they were going at it because they thought because of this emotion that they were going to be blessed by God. And then, of course, there are also those who think knowledge is going to do it. That, oh, if I just learn everything, if I learn everything, if I have all types of categories of knowledge, God will bless me. And that is a legalism, too. It's kind of was hard for me to face up to that one, because that was really the legalism that I fell into for many years, thinking the more I knew, the better I was from other believers. And the more I knew, the more knowledge I had, God would bless me. Of course, I was kind of confronted once with the fact that the Pharisees were probably the most doctrinally knowledgeable people that have ever walked the face of the earth. I thought, well, that's a little embarrassing, because they certainly did not have much of a spiritual life. But, oh, they knew Scripture. But so people will follow some type of legalism or another. And then God comes along and confronts them with His grace and requires nothing more from us than our faith. We have the pattern of that at salvation. And in Colossians 2:6, it says, as you have believed in Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, so walk in Him. So walk in Him. And of course, in our most recent study of grace and faith for the believer, we spent quite a bit of time looking at the parallel between the gospel for the unbeliever and the gospel for the believer. And there's a little booklet available on that. If you didn't get one of those, please ask for it. We have plenty of copies. But there are a lot of people who will follow the letter of the law. They want to follow law, and they have really following law is kind of easy. I think it's a lot easier than just living by grace. Every now and then somebody comes into our church and they say, well, what are the rules? And I say, well, live by grace and faith. And they say, oh, yeah, okay, well, yeah, but what are the rules? What can I do and what can't I do? You know, okay, well, live by grace and faith. And no, I want to know some rules. Give me your covenant of fellowship. You know, that's what some churches call it. And they, of course, like to paste it right inside of the hymnals, you know. They put it right in there. And these are our rules. And somebody looks at those and they say, well, 10 rules. And let's see, 9 of them I do anyway. This 10th one down here, well, yeah, that might stretch me a little bit. But I think that's okay. I'll go along with that one. Yep, I can be a part of this church because I can go along with the rules. And, of course, if they look at it and they say they can't, then they'll go down the road. And it's easier to do. Go down the road here. Go down the road there. Go this way, that way. And go to the next corner and you'll find 3 more churches. You can try them on for size and see if their rules fit you. And that's the way a lot of people pick a church. But people like to live by law because it's easy, where you say, look, follow the Lord. Be led by the Spirit. You know, you are a believer in Jesus Christ. You're a believer priest. You're an ambassador for Christ. That means you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You have a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit. And you can be led by the Spirit. Now, of course, in the Scriptures, we see that there are some things that we're told we should not do. There are other things we're told that we are to do. And some people will ask me occasionally, why do we have these lists? And we're coming up to some good lists, by the way, in Galatians. When we get to Galatians 5, we're going to hit some great lists. Things that are the works of the flesh and things that are the fruit of the Spirit. Now, as we read those, what should our response be? Let's say when we get to that and we go through those two lists rather carefully, you say, well, you know, there's just a lot more of the works of the flesh in my life than there is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, what should your response at that point be? Well, I'll tell you what it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be, I got to work harder. I got to really figure out some way of minimizing at least the appearance of these works of the flesh, and really cranking up these fruits of the Spirit. I got to work at that. I got to discipline myself. I got to somehow just spend a lot of time working at that. That would be the wrong reaction. You see, the reason we are given these lists, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Galatians chapter 5, go to the end of Ephesians chapter 4, on and on. And we have these lists is for us to do what we noted that Paul told us to do. Examine ourselves. Test ourselves. In the last chapter of 2 Corinthians, he says, test yourselves. How can you test yourself if there is not a measure or a standard against which we can set ourselves? And so we look into the law, and if we come away from the Word and in those rules, we look into that and we say, well, you know, there's a lot more of the works of the flesh in my life than there is the fruit of the Spirit. What do we do? We go to the Holy Spirit and say, Holy Spirit, it's your fruit. I want your fruit in me. This is what Paul talks about in Romans when he talks about presenting yourself as a living sacrifice. You don't work to do that. I don't know of any lamb that ever worked to get himself on the sacrificial altar. You know, he didn't go, yeah, I want to be there. Let's jump right up there. No, he just eventually yielded and he was put upon the altar. And that's what we need to do. We need to present or yield. And that means we stop working. We rest. We let the Holy Spirit work in us. And he will. And so if we see that we are failing the test, if we see that we are not measuring up, that is God's way of saying to us, you need to give yourself to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will lead you in the Word, will put my Word within your soul, and you will become the people, the person I saved you to be. And then it's a work of God. It's not a work of ourselves. But people like law. Some people like to follow the law so extensively, even to their own demise. There's a story told about the professional golfer, Tommy Bolton. He was playing in Los Angeles, and he had a caddy who had a reputation for constant chatter, always talking. Now, those of you that play golf, you know, you don't want a caddy that's always talking. And so before they teed off, he told him, look, don't say a word to me. And if I ask you a question, just say yes or no. That's it. Yes or no. That's all you can say. So during the first round, Bolt found his ball was knocked into the rough, and it was next to a tree, under a branch, and he had to drive it over a lake and onto the green. So he got down on his knees, he looked through the trees to size up the shot, and he looks at his caddy and he says, what do you think, 5-iron? And the caddy said, no, Mr. Bolt. And he said, what do you mean not a foul of a 5-iron? Watch this shot. And the caddy rolled his eyes and he says, no. And Bolt got down there and he hit the ball and it was a great shot. Ended up going right over the lake onto the green about 2 feet from the hole. He turned to the caddy and he handed him the 5-iron back and he says, now what do you think about that? And yes, you can talk now. He said, Mr. Bolt, that wasn't your ball. Some people can follow the law to their own demise. We don't want to be that type of person. You know, think about law. As good as it is, sometimes it just doesn't work, does it? Just doesn't work. And that was true even in God's Old Testament law. And that's why you always find exceptions. That's why you always find circumstances and situations. And remember, when God dealt with the nation of Israel according to a law, the Mosaic law, he always dealt with individuals according to grace. Now, you look at David. David should have been dead a few times over according to the law. He was an adulterer. You know what the penalty for adultery was in the Old Testament? Death! Capital punishment. And you say, well, why didn't David die? You say, well, he was king. No, that wouldn't have excluded him. It's because God... pardon me. Because God deals with individuals in every dispensation in grace. In grace. Now, in Galatians chapter 2, let's look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 12, where we are resuming our study. The emphasis here is on faith. What Paul is doing from the beginning of chapter 3, and if you remember back in chapter 2, two very important verses. Verse 16 looks at the terms of salvation 1. Chapter 2, verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Very clearly, justification, which is one of Paul's favored terms for salvation. Salvation 1, when we first put our faith in Christ and we received eternal life, he says there's only one way that can happen, by faith. It is going to be from the grace of God, and works do not work. Works cannot do it. And then down in verse number 20, having set the foundation of faith for salvation 1, he now moves on to salvation 2. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. And so he's talking about how he is living the Christian life, what we call phase 2, salvation 2. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. And it should be faith of, the same faith that the Son of God had. And he put his faith in the Holy Spirit, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And so I was saved by faith. I now live by faith. And so with that as a foundation, he comes into chapter 3. And here is where he's really going to hit the problem of these believers who were saved by grace and faith. They knew they were saved by grace through faith. But now they take one step into salvation, and now they're saying, well, we need to work. We need to live by the law. And we're going to live by law. And he says to them, he says, you're fools. So foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Pardon me. Did you receive the Spirit, and that would be at salvation, by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun? How he goes back to the beginning of their spiritual life, salvation, begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, is that the way it works? We're saved by grace through faith, but now we're perfected. We're matured in the flesh. We've got to work at it. That, by the way, is the way most believers think. Most believers in the world today think that, well, I can be saved by grace, but now I got to live by works. I got to get out and I got to do and I got to do and I got to do and I got to follow the rules and I got to work. And if I work, God will bless me. Where most of you know that God blesses whom he chooses to bless. And he quite often will bless us when we realize that we least expect it or deserve it. And that's just God's way of demonstrating through us his sovereign power and his fatherhood over us. It is a life of faith that we are called to. And the last time we were in Galatians, we looked at a number of verses that deal with faith, putting our faith in the invisible God and his plan. For example, Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the reality of things hoped for, the proof of things not seen. The issue there is that faith is in the invisible or not seen. And we even illustrated that in the Old Testament and with in 2 Kings with Elisha and his servant and the armies of God that were round about that Elisha saw, but his servant did not see until God allowed him to see it. Also, John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. And so we have not seen and yet we have believed. By the way, Peter even echoes the same sentiments in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he says, those of us who have the word, the written word, we have more than what Peter and John had when they were up on the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing the glorified Lord. He said, we have more today. Hebrews 11:6, this has always been one of my favorite verses. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. It's very straightforward. It doesn't even take a whole lot of exegesis to figure out that first statement. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And so there we have the principle of faith first in everything. In 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen, yet loved, and whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. 1 Peter 1:8, and then in Romans 14:23, that or whatever is not from faith, out from faith, is sin. And so Paul is really throwing down the gauntlet. He's laying down the foundation. He says, look, people, the issue is faith. The issue is not works. It's not law. It's not the rules. It's not the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law was good for a purpose. You realize the Mosaic law was never given to provide salvation or the spiritual life for people in the Old Testament. Unbelievers had to obey the Old Testament law. Gentiles who happened to be in Israel had to obey the Old Testament law. The carnal believer was to obey the Old Testament law. The spiritual believer was to obey the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law was given in much the same way we have laws within our own land. Now, the Old Testament law did a few other things too, but never was it intended to provide salvation, a means of spirituality, a means of salvation, a means of being controlled or influenced by the Holy Spirit. It was never intended for that. And yet, of course, religious people took it to be that. And by the time the Pharisees came along, by the time Jesus came, and in that intertestamental period, you had the rise of the synagogues, the rabbis, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Essenes, and all these people. And every one of them, to some extent or another, they wanted to use the law for that which it was not intended. And they completely forgot about faith. I mean, the issue has been faith ever since the fall. Ever since then, the issue is always faith. Now, going to Galatians chapter 3, verse 12, resuming our study. Paul continues his denunciation of the law as any means of living the Christ-centered life. He says, however, the law is not of faith. No, it's not. It's of obedience, isn't it? I mean, when you pull out of the parking lot and you pull down the road here and you see that sign that says 40, you know, speed 40. You have a choice to make, don't you? You can go 40 or you can go 60. If you go 60, chances are you might be stopped. You know, you're always supposed to. There's an old Jewish proverb that says, when you come to church, hurry, and when you leave, leave slowly. So drive slowly, okay? So you have a choice. I'm going to either obey the law or I'm going to disobey the law. You either obey or disobey. And so law has to do with obedience. Doesn't have to do with faith. Not at all. Now, if there was no sign out on this highway, if there was no... And I saw, by the way, this morning, I don't know if any of you saw it. I usually watch the news when I wake up in the morning. And I was watching the news. There's a city in Germany that has done away with all stop signs, all yield signs, all crosswalks, all stop lights, all speed signs. They've completely done away with all their traffic signs, and they said it's an experiment to see if people will be courteous enough to obey, to just follow decent rules. And by the way, the interesting thing, it's a small town. It's working. It is working. We spend time in Calabar, Nigeria. They used to have stop signs in Calabar, but people stole them, I think, to use as siding on their houses. And then they used to have stop lights, and people stole those. And so pretty soon it was like, why bother? So there are, and I think they even put lines down on the roads, and I think people scraped the paint up for something. I mean, you know. Because here you have a city, I don't know, of a couple, maybe 100, I have no idea how big Calabar is. I've asked and asked. Nobody knows. I'm going to say 150,000. And I thought it was 50,000. Somebody said, oh, no, it's a lot bigger than that. When you have Lagos, it's 17 million. Probably Calabar is maybe at least 150,000. No stop signs, nothing. And people drive. I don't drive, but other people do. And they drive and they get along. And you know, every now and then, of course, with being Nigerians, they're yelling at each other. But, they do get by. So no laws in this town in Germany. They said everything's working, but it's a much smaller town. And they even showed people just walking across the street in the middle of the street. And people would slow down for them and, you know, bicyclists and everything else and on. No law. So what do you have to do? You have to take responsibility for your own action. Isn't that frightening? Isn't that a frightening thing to think about? Novel idea, isn't it? Taking responsibility for your own action. And if there was no speed limit sign out here on Sheridan, if it didn't say 40 miles an hour and you got out there, you would have to say, I wonder how fast I should drive. Wow, I can drive 120. No, that would be reckless. That would be reckless. You try to hit 120 between here and 71st, you're not going to be able to stop at 71st. You say, well, there's no law, so there's no stoplight or stop sign. Yes, but there might be cars coming. You know, and you have to make some, you have to be responsible. That's what God has said. Look, you know, you're adults. You have volition. You're learning my word. You know, there's things that I say are very harmful to you. There's things that I say are very good to you. There's ways that you can test yourself both on the negative and on the positive. I dealt more with the testing on the negative. You can also say, okay, am I a person that is not forsaking of the assembling of ourselves together? Am I a person of prayer? Do I want to see the unbeliever come to know Christ? Am I willing to witness? Am I growing in the Word? There's those positive things too, and you can test yourself there. On the positive, and if you find yourself failing the test, you don't say, I'll work harder at it. No, you say, you ask the Holy Spirit to bring you into conformity with God's will. So you have those things, but you have this tremendous area in between where you are led by the Spirit of God. And that's where you have to live by faith. I've often illustrated this, and I don't know whether this is the situation now. I think it probably is. But if you look at parents in our church raising children, you will find some parents homeschool their kids. You know, they don't send them off to the government school, they homeschool their kids. And they believe that that is what they are to do for their kids. Some of you other parents, you send your children to Christian schools. And you believe that that is what you are to do. There are some who, in the past, their children have gone to some of the parochial schools, like Monte Cassino. Sounds like a place to go gamble, you know. Bishop Kelly, you know, what have you, you know. But, because of the academic standards, and I understand that, in Phoenix, a number of our kids from Westside Bible Church went off to Brophy. Or to Xavier, you know, really good schools, and they wanted to go off to those prep schools. And so they went there. And still others of you, you send your kids to public schools. Now, who's right? Who's wrong? Is somebody more right than somebody else? No. Because you see, parents, you are led by the Spirit of God. You can't look into the Word of God and say, you know, woe upon you who send your children to the government schools. You know, curses upon you who send your children off to some type of parochial school. You don't find that. You don't find that. Curses on you who homeschool your kids. You don't see that. It's up to you. You are led by the Spirit of God to do that. But you have to be led by the Spirit of God to do it. There is no right. There is no wrong. And that takes faith. That takes faith. And you see, it'd be very wrong for somebody else to come along and say, well, I homeschool my child. Where do you send your child to school? Oh, well, they go to, some public school. Oh, that's too bad. I guess you're not really enlightened enough. You're not really mature enough. You know, some people act that way, don't they? They do. But look, there is no right. There is no wrong. You can't find anything, chapter and verse, in the Scriptures to tell you absolutely what you should do in that area, or many areas in life. And so, within the freedom that you have, and oh my, in chapter 5, Paul's going to talk a lot about freedom. And that freedom that you have, you are led by the Spirit of God, and whatever you do, you are to do with the confidence that this is what God wants me to do. I was talking with a young man the other night, and he asked us, he asked Pat and I, he said, we were talking about our trips to Africa, and he said, are you interested in India? And I said, you know, frankly, I said, I've never been, had any interest in going to India. I said, and Pat went one time, and she really never has any interest in going again. I said, yeah, there's a lot of unbelievers there. There's a lot of great work being done there, but I am not led by the Spirit of God to go to India. You know, Africa, man, at the drop of a hat. You know, I love going to Africa. I love the people of Africa. India, no, I just don't have that. What's that? That's leaning in the Spirit of God. Is it better to go to Africa than India? No, it's not. It's not any difference. And so, we are all led by the Spirit of God. So, the law can't do that. The law cannot do that. We live by faith. Paul goes on in verse number 12, and it says, on the contrary, he who practices them, the law, shall live by them. The law, and that is with the definite article, and it is referring to the Mosaic law, is not out of faith. Paul will soon define the Mosaic Law and give us its purpose. We've looked at that before, but that section is going to begin at verse 17. But remember, the Mosaic Law was like a mirror. It tells a person, it told a person he was in need of cleansing. It was not what did the cleansing. It would be as foolish as you this morning if you looked into the mirror and you found out you had a smudge on your face or some dirt on your cheek or something, and you took the mirror off the wall and tried to scrub your face with it. Say, well, that's silly. Yeah, it is. But that's like trying to use the law for the wrong thing. The law did not come out of faith. And since faith is the system for appropriating God's grace, the law cannot be a means of appropriating grace. The law cannot do that. But on the contrary, the one doing them shall live by them. And we saw that same principle way back in verse number 10, that if you live under the law and expect the law to bring you a blessing, you have to live by the whole law. How much of the law do you have to follow? And that, I always get a kick out of that with people who want to follow the law. Love going back to the Old Testament and finding some obscure passage of law. You know, how much of the law do you have to follow? All of it. Every bit of it. All of it. Can't just pick and choose. You know, some people really like, they like to pick and choose on a theological level. They say, well, yes, when Jesus Christ said he was going to fulfill the law, he only meant the Levitical or ceremonial or religious portions of the law. He didn't mean the whole law. He only meant that. So, well, yes, we no longer offer sacrifices. You aren't bringing your lambs or your bullocks or your turtle doves into the temple to offer them to sacrifice. They say, yes, yes, we know that was fulfilled. But all these other laws, we are still under all those other laws. And I look at that and I go, where did you get that from? You know, where did you come up with that one? And if that's the case, you know, are you really following all of the law? You know, when you borrow your neighbor's ox, do you bring it back full? You know, you say, well, my neighbor doesn't have an ox. Oh, well, then you have to apply it, don't you? You can't even take literally the law. You have to then figuratively apply that which you have decided theologically is applicable for today. And people, that's just going way, way out on a plank. They say, well, that refers to somebody's car, and you're supposed to take the car back with gas in the tank. Well, that's a nice thing to do. Believe me, it's very nice, you know. But are we under law to do that? No, that's courtesy. That's courtesy that we do that. Man cannot keep the whole law. So what does verse 10, going back to verse 10, say? He's under a curse. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things in the book of the law to do them or perform them. From our study of Isaiah chapter 28, verse 13, we noted that the law will become a stumbling block. Remember, line upon line, precept upon precept, a little here, a little there. And that's redundant, you know. It is actually, the NIV, rule on rule, rule on rule, line on line, line on line. A little here, a little there. So they will stumble and fall and go backwards and be taken captive and be snared. What are they going to follow? If they're living by rule on rule, rule on rule, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there, they will fall over two things. So first of all, fall over the law because they can't keep it. They can't keep it. And secondly, they're going to stumble over the stumbling stone, and that is Jesus Christ. I was speaking with somebody the other night at the rehearsal about that passage, and they looked at me and they said, would you say that again? The whole passage? And I said, so that they will stumble and fall and go backwards? And they said, oh my gosh, I've been quoting that all these years without quoting the whole verse. I said, that's right. How many of us have heard, been in churches where some pastor stood up and said, that's the way we learn the Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept? No! That's not the way we learn the Word of God, because it's just a little here, a little there. And the result of that is that we will stumble and fall and go backwards. And it says that that's the way people learn the Word when they will not listen to God. They will not listen. Remember, God says, I give you rest. I give you repose. Here is rest. Here is repose. But they would not listen. So the Word of the Lord to them will be line upon line, precept upon precept. That's not what you want. You don't want rules. You want grace. You want rest. And rest can only come out of faith. Now, verse 13. Here we have the great distinction between grace versus legalism. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's what the law could not do. The law could not redeem us from the curse of the law. The law could only put us under a curse. It could not redeem us. But Christ could, because He became the curse for us, and He redeemed us. Now, there's three Greek words for redemption. The first one is agorazo. Agorazo. And that means, every one of these, I think they're best seen and illustrated when we look at a slave market. That means to be purchased as a slave in the slave market, but not to be removed. You say, well, why would somebody do that? Because you want to resell them the next day. You know, you're there and there's just maybe not a lot of people at the auction that day. And you look around and say, hey, this is a good chance for me to make some money. You know, maybe you know that the slave trader has to take off that day. And he's having a sale on all of his slaves. And you say, okay, let's get out my denarii and I'm going to buy all these slaves. And they're going to be my slaves now, but I'm not going to remove them from the market. I'm going to purchase them, but I'm not going to remove them from the market. The emphasis that we have there with that particular word, agorazo, and these are taken from the Greek word agora, which was the marketplace. If you go to Athens, for example, and you're right down below the Parthenon, you can walk through the ancient agora, a very wonderful place to walk through. But the emphasis here is on the price being paid. And we know that Christ paid the price for the entire human race. So in this sense, in this basic sense, the whole world has been redeemed, the price has been paid, and Christ has looked into the slave market of sin and said, you're free. And some have said, great, let's go. I'm going out of the slave market. I want to get out of here. I want to be with my owner, my new owner. And other people said, I don't know about that. I think I'll just stay right here. I'll just stay right here. Down along the coast of Ghana, there's World Heritage Sites that are the old slave forts. And there's one part of Ghana I haven't been to. The next time I go over and visit James, I really want to get down and visit those old slave forts. But I've read some records where the British went in, and most of these were Spanish forts or Portuguese, when they went in and they took them over and freed the slaves, that some they had a hard time getting some slaves out of the fort. Because they were afraid to leave. You know, it's like, you're free, you can leave. No, I don't want to leave. I'm afraid to leave. They were so beaten down by the slavers. They were so beaten down by their captives that they just wanted to hide in a corner and they were afraid to go out. The white man was standing there saying, you're free, please come out. And they said, we don't want to. That's the way a lot of the world is. The world's been beaten down by sin. And a lot of them are afraid to leave that slave market of sin, even though all have been redeemed. Remember, Christ died for the sins of the entire human race. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, we're told that there were false prophets among the people, even there will be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, and it says, even denying the Lord who bought them. So even for those who are false teachers and heretics and involved in all types of false teaching, it says still the Lord bought them. The Lord bought them. And that is this word that is used here. Now, there is the second word is exargazo. And you can even see it. Ex would mean like we have exit. You know, you look at that sign up there. What does it say? Exit. And you're reading Greek when you look at that sign. You know, because ex, that prefix, means out of. And this means to purchase and remove from the slave market of sin. This looks at being redeemed from one thing to another. And this is the word that is used in our passage. And it emphasizes being removed from law, from the curse of the law, to Jesus Christ. To Jesus Christ, who has satisfied that curse of the law because He became a curse for us. And so we are removed from the law to grace, from the law to Christ. And so that is exargazo, or passage. And then we have a third word that is completely different, spelled completely differently, and that is the word lutro. And this was an interesting word that found its use in the Greek society and Greek culture. And it means to be bought, to be taken out, and then to set free. And there were emancipators in Greek society. There were some people who believed that slavery was wrong. And, of course, under even the Greek slave system, there was a way that a person could earn their freedom. They became freemen. Freemen, when we hear that word, we read that word in the Bible, and at one time in the book of Acts, there was a whole synagogue of freemen. And so you have freemen, and these were slaves who had been set free. And so there were those who would go to the slave market, they would purchase a slave, they would buy him, and so he became their slave, and then he said, I'm going to write you a bill of freedom, I'm going to set you free. I'm going to set you free. And that's, of course, a wonderful word that is used, for example, in Ephesians 1:7, and when it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. That word is lutro. You, as believers in Jesus Christ, and this becomes very important as Paul is looking ahead, and as he's looking ahead two chapters, he's going to talk about this freedom that we have in chapter 5. And that this word becomes very important at that time because it means to be bought, to be taken out of the slave market, to be set free. And believer, you have been set free in Christ. Let's just look ahead. Just turn the page in your Bibles. Look ahead to chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Look at what he says. For freedom, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. You are freemen in Jesus Christ. You are free. Don't use your freedom to go back to the law, to go back to the curse, to go back to slavery. And then look at verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom in an opportunity for the flesh. And here's what we're to do with our freedom. Through love, serve one another. Let's just very quickly finish up verse 12 and then we'll dismiss. The word curse is the Greek word kataapo. It means to utter a denouncement. It contrasts from evlogos in verse 9, a blessing. So it's a contrast. Blessing, cursing. Blessing, cursing. The law brings a curse, but Jesus Christ became a curse in our place. And then Paul goes back to the Old Testament to demonstrate that. He had quoted previously Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And then in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, we know the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what do you want to be under? The law? What does the law bring? A curse. What does the law say? You can't even do it. Even if you tried to, you couldn't do it. How about being in Christ? Christ fulfilled. He satisfied the righteous demands of the law. He became a curse for us on the tree because cursed is everyone who hangs on that tree or that gibbet. And therefore, he became the curse. Put yourself in him. You'll never be able to do law, but people, here's something that's exciting for you to think about. You can do grace. You know why? Because how do you do grace? Through faith. And that, not of yourselves. Not of yourselves. Not of works. You'll never be able to do law. But Christian, you can do grace. Because it requires nothing more than non-meritorious faith. Well, we'll pick it up at verse 13 on Wednesday night as we continue our study of Galatians chapter 3. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. Father and God, we thank you for the time we've been able to spend together this morning as we fellowship in your word. We would ask now that you would dismiss us by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.